Amen. All right, well, good morning. My name's Chris Gannon. I'm one of the pastors down the street at Foothill Church, just off of Grand Avenue. And normally I'm worshiping there, and I just have the great pleasure of being with you guys this morning. Michael, who is the pastor here, the lead pastor, it's been great to get to know him over these last few months through our mutual friend, J.D. Hedema, who I believe has preached here a couple times in the past as well. You may remember J.D. But we're just so thankful for your prayers. I know that he put some prayers for our church on your bulletin a couple weeks ago, specifically about church planting. And we're sending out two church planters in the fall from Foothill Church, and we just covet your prayers, and we're just so thankful for your partnership in that. J.D. Hedema, who's one of those church planters, will be planting a church out in the East Vale, Chino, Ontario area, which is called Echo Church. And the other church planter is Travis Cunningham, who is going to be planting a church out in the Rancho Cucamonga area. And we are just so encouraged to see how the gospel's already moving in those communities, and we're just so thankful for you guys and your prayers with us. So this morning, I want to get started by telling you guys a story, okay? It was a rainy November evening in West Sussex, England, the year 1862. A homeless man without a penny to his name wandered into a train station to shelter himself from the downpour of the rain. And as he huddled under one of the benches to get himself out of the elements, the GWR 2700 luxury steam train pulled in to the station. The steam train was a temporary relief of warmth to this homeless man as it pulled in. He looked up and saw the conductor hop out of the front cab of the steam train. He briefly made eye contact with the homeless man and began to walk in his direction. He offered the man a complimentary ticket to board the luxury train, and he told him that the train was en route to a better destination that would offer him relief from the constant downpour of rain. The homeless man could not believe the offer from the conductor. But he took him up on it. He entered one of the train cars with the conductor and was amazed at the elegant decor inside the train. The beautiful Victorian furniture, the smell of fresh varnish, and the warm, glowing colors of the inside of the train car astonished him. He looked around. He saw that everyone in the car was dressed so nicely, and he looked down at the tattered rags that he was wearing. And before the thought could even enter his mind, the conductor was holding up a pair of clean clothes and said, here you go. These are yours to keep. The conductor then said, go ahead and get dressed. Dinner should be served up in about 30 minutes. So the man put on his dress clothes, and they fit perfectly. It was almost time for the train to depart, so the conductor began to scoop coal into the firebox, into the engine, and after a few minutes, the coupling rods began to spin the wheels of the train, and the locomotive was off to its destination. And as the train made its way out of the foggy city and through the countryside, the clouds began to clear. The homeless man was enjoying the wonderful view of the mountains through the large train windows, picking his teeth with a piece of bone left over from the steak dinner that he just enjoyed. And he thought to himself how grateful and thankful he was towards the conductor and his kindness. Just an hour ago, he was huddled underneath the bench trying to escape the rain, and now he's enjoying a breathtaking view and a hot meal. And as he was looking out of the window, he noticed a small smudge on the window pane, and he thought to himself, you know what? Let me grab a newspaper. Let me grab some water. Let me clean that smudge off the window. It's the least that I can do for the kindness that was shown unto me. And after cleaning the smudge from the window, the man began to notice other little things around the train car that needed to be tidied up. So he wiped off the tables. He organized the silverware. He polished the brass sconces. He grabbed a broom and began to sweep until the train car looked immaculate. He didn't stop there. He went on to the next train car. But then After cleaning that one, he thought to himself, if I clean all the rest of the train cars, perhaps my labor will pay for the price of my ticket, and I could win favor with the conductor. So he continued to clean all 20 train cars, and he eventually works his way to the front of the locomotive and into the cab where the conductor was. He was so focused on his work that he pushed the conductor out of the way, opened the fire door, picked up a shovel, and began to heap coals into the firebox of the engine. He shoveled coal for hours, even though the conductor said it was totally unnecessary, and he did this until he was exhausted. So he finally went back to his train car to sit down and rest from his work, when another passenger walked into the car and began to talk to him. She initiated some small talk with him, and they got to talking about why he was on the train. And he began to share about all he had done on the train and pointed to the clean windows, the polished brass, the clean floors. He made mention of his restitution plan to pay the conductor back for giving him a free ticket, and that hopefully it would gain the conductor's approval. And the woman stopped him and said, wait, you don't know, do you? Puzzled, he said, no, what? And she shared with him that everyone on the train was given a free ticket to board. She shared that the cost of even just one ticket on this luxury train was £30,000, more money than anyone could make in five lifetimes. She said that he would never be able to pay back the generosity of the conductor. The man's countenance fell and his boasting screeched to a halt once he realized the tremendous cost of this ticket. Bewildered, the woman looked out the train window and turned back to the man and said to him nervously, I think you missed a spot. This little fictional story that I came up with makes light of a big issue and a prevailing concern that we face in the church. And it's that of legalism and works-based righteousness. So today, I want to talk to you about the life that we should live, how it's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And to do that, we're going to take a look at the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I'm going to go ahead and read this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let me pray. God, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would use your holy word to speak to us, point us to the riches and the mercies of your grace, and that we would not add anything to your gospel, but that we could reflect on and be reminded of the life your Son Jesus lived and how we are then now called to live because of his work and because of his grace. Amen. Okay, here's where we're going today. So, as we look through this text, we're going to see three things, and these are my three points for this morning. First, we are dead to the law because of our union in Christ. Second, we live by faith because of the love and sacrifice of Christ. And third, we are justified by God's grace through the righteousness of Christ. But before we dig into these verses and I get to these three points, I need to spend a couple minutes sharing the context of why this letter was written, who it was written to, and who wrote it. So if you flip back just one page to Galatians chapter 1, we find out that the letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, an apostle is an official messenger, someone who advocates an important belief system. But in the New Testament, the term apostle had a more specific meaning. It meant that they acted as an ambassador, and it denotes that they were chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ himself to teach on his behalf. And apparently some critics in Galatia were very quick to point out that Paul was not one of the original disciples. They claimed him as a latecomer who had not been commissioned directly by Jesus himself. So Paul spends most of chapter 1 explaining Christ's personal revelation to him. And he explains in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that the gospel he heard was not preached from man, but was preached from Jesus Christ himself. Now, the word gospel that I'm going to be talking about this morning, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, which just means good news. Okay? So every time we say gospel, we're talking about the good news. Now, the gospel, the good news of Jesus that Paul was preaching was this, that we are saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did on the cross. So Paul's letter is defending his apostleship and his authority while maintaining the doctrine of grace. So what's at stake here is not merely Paul's reputation, even though these false teachers were slandering his name. But he's also teaching us that and holding firm that it's not grace plus faith plus works. Paul has visited the region of Galatia during all three of his missionary journeys. And the letter to Galatia is actually the first chronological letter out of all of Paul's 13 letters that we find in the New Testament. The people who lived in the region of Galatia were part of the churches in southern Asia Minor, and this letter would have been sent out to reach all of those churches, such as Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are the very cities that Paul visited during his first missionary journey. So shortly after preaching the gospel to these churches, religious traditionalists from Jerusalem were teaching the Galatians a new gospel. These men dogged Paul's footsteps all over Asia Minor. They are often referred to as Judaizers, which is basically just professing Christian Jews. And they required Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. They taught that a Gentile had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. In short, their gospel, their good news, was Jesus plus the law of Moses. So, this is the backdrop that we have as to why this letter was written and to the churches in Galatia. We're going to pick up in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, we're going to stop there. Wait, Paul, what are you talking about? Was Paul physically crucified with Christ? No, he's not saying that here. Paul, who's a Pharisee during the earthly ministry of Jesus, was actually named Saul. He was not crucified with Christ, but he was actually one of the people who's completely hostile to the message of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Paul was there during the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was there holding the coats so that everyone else in attendance could get a better windup and a better throw at the head of Stephen. It says of him in Acts 8 that Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and that there arose great persecution on the church because Saul was ravaging the church. He's entering house after house, dragging men and women off and committing them to prison. Paul is not talking about physically being crucified with Christ here. He is far from that during this time of his life. What he's saying is that he died to the law of Moses when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was the law and the debt of all of our sin. But at the same time, Paul is also saying, yes, I was nailed to the cross. But Paul is speaking here of his union and his identity that are found in Christ. Martin Luther explains our union to Jesus this way. He says, by faith, you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to him forever. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul even gives a better picture of what this union in Christ looks like. And he makes mention, he's basically saying that everything that Jesus has done has been done for us on our behalf as well. And it says in verses 3 through 5, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." God attaches us to the events of Christ's life, and it now becomes our own. These verses are filled with the language of our union in him. This is what Paul means when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." The theologian John Calvin said that we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he suffered, all that he has done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. And that brings me to point number one. So if you're taking notes, point number one, we are dead to the law because of our union with Christ. We are dead to the law because of our union with Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." See, the Christian life is not so much about you and I living for Jesus as it is trusting Jesus to live through us, for us, and in us. It is only because Jesus stood in our place that we are justified. And God the judge takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it to our account when we put our faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So righteousness is not credited to us based on what we do or have done, but solely based on the finished work on the cross by Jesus on our behalf. In the story, when the conductor got off the train and met eyes with the homeless man, he was moved with compassion and gave him the gift of the ticket. He didn't sell it to him. He didn't give it to him at a discount. The homeless man couldn't pay for it. He doesn't even have a penny to his name. You see, Paul had spent his entire life seeking to obey the law of God, trying to be good. Paul gives us his spiritual resume before his conversion. And in that resume, he lays out a list of his qualifications as a passionate worshiper and a follower of God. He says in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, "If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was zealous to keep God's commands, but when he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus road, he realized something life-changing. He wasn't good. Even his so-called goodness was not good enough. This doctrine of grace is something that we need to be reminded of ourselves daily. I know that I oftentimes will find myself pulling at the yoke of Jesus Christ, thinking that I need to add to his work to prove myself, to prove myself worthy, to earn merit, to earn favor with God. I really struggle with this. Maybe you guys do too. I want to read you a quote from D.A. Carson. He says, "Christians ought to be greatly ashamed of boasting about strengths, skills, victories, training, successes, and productivity in their lives as if, on one hand, we either earned those things or deserved them, or on the other, that such things make us intrinsically more acceptable to our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like? What does it look like for Christ to live in you and to live in me? Well, Jesus paints us a picture. He gives us an idea of what this looks like in John 17, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and you love them even as you have loved me." So being in Jesus, our union with Jesus, testifies to the world two things. First, that God sent his Son as the Christ, the promised one, the serpent crusher, spoken about all the way at the beginning of time in Genesis. And two, that the world would know the love of God through us. This is the mystery of Christ's indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When we are in Christ, God considers us righteous as his own Son, not because we are righteous like his own Son, but because we are in Christ. This idea of union explains why the Christian is dead to the law, because we are united to Christ during his crucifixion. And that's the very reason he hung on the cross, to carry out the death penalty of the law against us and for our sin. So as the law is concerned, we are now dead. And we now belong to Jesus. And we're united to him. And as Galatians 5:24 says, we can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Point number two. We live by faith because of the love and sacrifice of Christ. We live by faith because of the love and sacrifice of Christ. Okay, let's continue in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're not called to live a life of deeds and merit. What is this verse saying? It says it right here. We're called to live a life of faith and to boldly walk with confidence that there's no condemnation for us because we are in Christ. Romans 8, 1 through 3 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." See, Jesus loves us, and he gave himself up for us not because of our performance or how good of a law keeper we might be. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. Our good works are the result of Christ's work in us and not the other way around. See, in the story, when the homeless man is staring out of the window and he's picking his teeth with the bones left over from his steak dinner, he remembers where he was just an hour ago, huddled under a soaking wet bench. He reflects on the gifts that are given to him, and out of thankfulness is originally stirred up towards good works. But see, it robs God of glory when we add to our faith other requirements for justification. When we say, okay, yes, Jesus died on the cross, okay? But you also need to follow these laws, this list of do's and don'ts, these rules and all these other requirements. It nullifies the grace of God. It's an attack on his character as a gracious and loving God. It's not what we do, but it's about the faith that we have in what's already been done for us. God declares those righteous who in faith believe into Jesus. If this verse is not already underlined in your Bible, I would encourage you to do this. But Romans, verse 4, chapter 5. It says, to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not faith what we do. It's not faith plus what we do. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith isn't just receiving salvation, it's also enabling us to live out salvation. And I think it's pretty prevalent in the church today, this idea of how we might normally think about Christianity. And you might have even heard this language before. Oh, we are so in debt to what you did on the cross, Jesus. And that kind of language is communicating and effectively creates this idea that I need to tip the scales back with my works to pay off this debt that I owe to Christ. And we will never be able to do that, friends. Our response unto works should not come from our flesh, but rather from the Spirit. Paul will go on to say in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul's warning to us is that no works we perform are the grounds for our justification. Obeying the law is not the basis of us being in God's favor. It's the evidence that we are trusting in Jesus Christ and are united to him in faith. Martin Luther says it this way: our works do not generate righteousness. Rather, our righteousness in Christ is what generates works. Point number 3, we are justified by God's grace through the righteousness of Christ. We are justified by God's grace through the righteousness of Christ. Let's move on to verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul is pointing back here to the logical argument he's making to counter his critics. The two foundational pillars of the Christian religion are the grace of God and the death of Christ. And if anybody insists that justification is by works and that he can earn his salvation by his own efforts, he is undermining the foundations of the Christian religion. He's nullifying the grace of God. But that's what the Judaizers were doing. They are making this very mistake. They're seeking to commend themselves to God by their own works. Paul says in Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given to which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And Paul continues to explain that the law was our teacher and our counselor, and that it was necessary to teach us until we had faith. And once a person has learned to have faith, that there was no more need for the law. This does not make the law useless. This does not make the law sinful. The law is not sinful. Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 7 that if it had not been for the law, he would not have even known what sin was. So the purpose of the law is to point us towards our need for a Savior. It cannot and should not be the means in which we think we will be saved. Paul really wants to hit the point home here. If you are looking to be justified by the law, it will crush you. And this imagery of being crushed by the law is illustrated really well in one of my favorite books, A Pilgrim's Progress. If you have never read it, I would encourage you to do it. It's such a great book. And this book is an allegory about the Christian life. And it was written by the Puritan preacher John Bunyan about 340 years ago. And the story follows a man named Christian on his journey to the celestial city. And in part of the story, he comes across a man, and his name is Worldly Wise Man. And he points Christian in a different direction than the celestial city to ease Christian's large burden, which was on his back. It's strapped to his back, and burden represents Christian's sin. So he points Christian towards Mount Sinai to meet with Mr. Legality and promises that he would be sure to remedy the burden without the long, unnecessary journey towards the celestial city. Let me read this. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was hard by the hill of Mount Sinai, it seemed so high, and also the side of it that was next to the wayside did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture farther, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still and knew not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned here. Therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. Paul's trying to lay before the Galatian church that the purposes of the law is only to define sin and pronounce death. He's saying that your faith cannot be Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus your works. Those things will crush you. And it's only by the grace through faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, who justifies us, who gives us his righteousness, that we are able to stand blameless before our God, our holy and righteous judge. And if you continue to think that it's something that you do or that I do that contributes to our salvation, that we need to earn the favor of God for him to justify us, you cannot be a Christian. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul will say, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So Paul gives a little bit of imagery here. Did you catch it? He's saying that if you think by mutilating your flesh and cutting something off, you will gain the favor and twist the God Almighty's arm and tip the scales in your favor, then you are essentially cutting yourself off from the benefit of Christ's work on the cross for you. And I think if we're truly honest with ourselves this morning, we try to approach God and earn God's favor in one of two ways. We either become legalistic and we want to control our salvation or the salvation of others, just like the Judaizers were doing that Paul is speaking to. We emphasize that law-keeping must be added to trusting in Jesus for salvation. The other way we can be legalistic is because we have been hurt. We've been let down by earthly relationships. Have you ever been wounded by a father or a mother? By a spouse? By a child? What do we end up doing when that relationship is broken and we're let down? Do you build up a wall around your heart? No, no, that's not going to happen again. It's not going to happen to me. This coping skill ends up being at the expense of our joy, and it affects our relationships around us. I've done this so many times with so many relationships growing up. I have sabotaged my joy for my perceived protection. Have you? Are your horizontal relationships affecting your vertical one? Has a spouse betrayed you? Do you have a wandering, wayward child? Do you have a family member who's embittered towards you? Are these relationships affecting the way in which you engage with the living God? Or is there a fear of abandonment, distrust, slander, or disapproval that often motivates us to desire to earn God's favor through our works? Because isn't that what we often do or what we often hear about? How many abused spouses and abused children go running back to the very person who is destroying their lives? And then they end up coming up with within themselves this restitution plan. You know what? If I just did this, perhaps that person will love me. We don't need to do that with God. It says in Romans 8, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things?" And then he goes on to say, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, we should not think so little of the love of God. He is a God with a love so outrageous, so welcoming, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so eternal that it should only beckon us to see that God is for us and nothing will ever separate us from his love. In order for salvation, though, to be by grace alone, through faith alone, it must come from Christ alone. Otherwise, Christ died for nothing. But Christ did die for something. Or, to put it more specifically, for someone. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Notice the intensity of the personal terms that Paul is using just in these two verses to describe his relationship with Jesus Christ. Although Jesus is the very Son of God, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Jesus freely and willingly volunteered to be my Savior. Just like the conductor in the story, Jesus has given us a free gift that we cannot earn, that we don't deserve. It's the gift of salvation. And it doesn't matter how much coal we think that we have heaped into the boiler in our lives, it will not contribute to or earn you or me the favor of God and the acceptance of his love for us. Divine love is not some abstract idea. It's a passionate affection that was clearly presented to us on the cross. The theologian John Owen has said, The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not believe that he loves you. Do you believe that? We need to be reminded of this morning, that Jesus died on the cross for you and for me personally. See, our biggest problem is not our devotion, our discipline, our holiness, our dedication, our works. Our biggest problem is believing the gospel, the good news. Jesus died so that the life we now live could be through faith in his finished work. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gift that you have given us, a gift we could never own up to, never purchase, but God, because of the perfect sacrifice of your Son, he has stood in our place on our behalf. And God, I pray this morning that we can trust that, that we can know that you have come, you sent your Son to save the lost because of your great, expansive love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.